Well, we are still in the midst of the cold and flu season as well as the winter season. And the Center for Disease Control keeps wanting to remind us that washing our hands is one of the best ways to help lower your odds of catching some unwanted germ that will lead to a disease. And the website, the CDC website, also has a very detailed set of instructions about what washing your hands should look like. And so they give you this direction that it starts with you getting your hands nice and wet, then turn off the water to save water. You lather your hands with soap. And then they say you have to scrub your hands for at least 20 seconds to kill the germs. And while you're scrubbing your hands, you got to make sure to scrub the back top of your hands, the back of your hands, between your fingers, under your nails. And they say if you can't figure out what 20 seconds seems like, you should hum the song Happy Birthday to yourself while you wash your hands. That takes about 20 seconds. And then you rinse your hands and dry them. Man, it sounds like preparing for surgery to me. I wonder how many folks really go to that length every time they wash their hands. I know that whenever I'm using a public restroom, I never hear anybody humming Happy Birthday under their breath. I think most of us probably do an abbreviated version of that. You know, you get your hands wet, put on some soap, dry, you know, rinse them, and you're good to go, probably in a matter more of 5, 6, 7 seconds. Which might mean that washing our hands might be giving us the mental comfort that we are killing those germs when those germs are actually not feeling very threatened. Well, prior to our next scripture reading, a heated discussion arises around the issue of hand washing. Now, the folks who are talking about this aren't health officials. They're not from the CDC. They are religious officials. They're called Pharisees. And they have developed this washing of hands that's not about killing germs, because we didn't really know about germs until 19 centuries after the scripture reading or so. So it's not about physical health, it's about a spiritual thing. See, the Pharisees taught that if you were a Jew and you went out to the marketplace and you bought some food that had been handled by Gentiles, if you ate that food, you would become unclean. You'd be defiled. You'd become spiritually dirty. And so they developed this ritual where they would cup their hands, they would extend their fingers upward, you'd put a little bit of water in the hand and allow the water to kind of flow through the fingers. No soap at all. Again, it wasn't a physical thing, but they believed that by doing this, that somehow that act would allow the spiritual contagion to be cleansed off the soul. And they had many other kinds of rituals that you were supposed to go through to make sure that you weren't an affront to God. So over and over again, we see Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish law at odds about these kinds of rituals, and they keep having heated discussions. And finally, here in Mark's gospel, they want to know why you, Jesus, and why your disciples don't do this washing. Why do you eat food without being worried that somehow you are being contaminated by some Gentiles who might have touched that food? And so Jesus answers them in a very honest way, as he was prone to do. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story from the 7th chapter of Mark. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone. And understand this, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Anheuser-Busch ran a series of ads during the last NFL season called It's Only Weird If It Doesn't Work. Perhaps you saw some of those ads that showed sports fans engaging in behaviors that they thought would give their team a little extra vibe of good luck or a little prompt towards greater execution. For example, they showed one guy sitting in a diner with a tacky song playing on the jukebox, but he knows that every time that song plays, his team does well, so he listens to that song over and over and over again. A small price to pay, right, for the home team doing better. Show another fan, for example, sitting next to a friend rubbing his bald head, thinking somehow that was going to give his team a little extra mojo. And while I thought the ads were creative, what really got my attention were the comments posted on the Budweiser Facebook page of real fans in what they do to try to help their team win. One person wrote that he takes off his socks and hangs them from light fixtures. Another admits to laying on the floor with my legs crossed and looking at the TV upside down, trying to figure out how that would work exactly. I know I couldn't do it. Dressing my dog in an Eagles jersey, somebody wrote. One obviously long-suffering fan says he puts wing sauce in his eyes. That is taking one for the team. One good soul says that she must hug 3 homeless people after each win. Another guy says that he flosses his teeth after every play. Best, healthiest gums going, I'm sure. I read of one player in the NFL who on the night before each game sleeps in the same T-shirt that he's worn unwashed for 11 years, insisting his shirt doesn't smell too bad. So the sports world is one that gets rife with superstitious behavior. In baseball, right, you never talk to a pitcher who's got a no-hitter going. You're going to jinx the whole thing. But Mark lets us know that religion also can be a fertile ground for superstitious behavior. In Jesus' day and age, there was this thing called the oral tradition that was created by, again, the Jewish leaders that tried to spell out the exact behaviors you had to do in the course of life to make sure that you were living in the right way. I think they had over 600 of these prescribed rituals. One of them has to do with this washing of hands before eating food, especially bread that might have been touched by Gentiles. And the belief was that if you didn't do these things, if I went to Meijer and bought some Gentile-touched bread as a Jew and ate it, that somehow I would be spiritually an abomination in God's eyes and a contagion to other people. So more was at stake here than my team winning. It was about my life, my value, being a holy and righteous person. And because they thought that these rituals had power, you know, to convey this sense of being clean, they were thought of as being profoundly important to follow, especially if you were to be considered a devout Jew. Well, Jesus and his followers have this rather cavalier attitude to these kinds of customs. They don't tend to go along with them. And the leaders notice this and they get upset. They want to know, why do you ignore the custom of the elders? What gives? And so here, in the middle of Mark's gospel, they ask him directly. And he tells them, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. In other words, Christ says, you need to be much less focused on your hands and more focused on your hearts. Your hearts are the things that need to be really washed and cleansed. You can't pick up spiritual defilement by what you eat. You take in food, it goes into your digestive tract, into your stomach, and out your body. It doesn't go into the most important organ of all, which is your heart. Heart health is the most important thing. That's what you've got cooking in there. Murder, theft, adultery, greed, those are the things that defile you. And in saying this, Jesus stands in a long line of Hebrew prophets who really have this laser sharp focus on the fact that what God is really concerned about is the condition of our hearts. It was to the prophet Isaiah that God said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They sing songs to me and extol my name, but in their hearts they pursue other agendas. They don't worship the Lord. They don't pursue justice. They don't care for the poor. It's all lip service, which I don't care for. I want to know what your heart is about." And then through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the mind and I try the heart." The Hebrew understanding is that the heart forms the center of our being. It's the place in which our deepest and most revered connections and convictions are housed. It's the place that really is a warehouse for what we most deeply value. It's the expression of what makes us uniquely ourselves. And the prophets are of one voice in saying that this place called the heart has been corrupted. Has anybody had the experience of being on your computer and being given that message that a file has been corrupted? Sorry, we can't open it. Something's happened to it. It's been attacked. It's been distorted. It's been corrupted. There are these viruses that get in, right, to our files, do things to them that make them unreadable, unworkable. And the Bible says that there has been this reality that's corrupted something far more important than computer files. It's corrupted our own internal human software. That we were formed and programmed by God to be people who love the Lord, who love others, serve God's world. But this corruption makes us profoundly self-focused, afraid, anxious, jealous. It causes division, hatred, jealousy, anger. And we run on this software that really distorts the way our hearts are meant to be. And this corruption has happened to every single human heart. There are no exemptions. Doesn't matter your race, your gender. Doesn't matter whether you're Republican or Democrat. Doesn't matter how much you earn or don't earn. It doesn't matter where you live. Every human heart, the Bible says, has been corrupted, which presents a profound issue. What do you do about it? Well, the Pharisees have one idea. What you do is you create superstitious behaviors that make you think you're actually doing okay. They create an elaborate ruse. Not that they thought they were being false. They sincerely believed that these lawful behaviors were the answer. Because it's easier, you see, to wash your hands and to wash your heart. It's always easier to avoid dealing with your own darkness. You know, the ego is so committed not to have to see those things within us that would grieve it that would hurt its pride. I don't want to admit that I can be arrogant, uncaring, self-centered. I don't want to believe that I can betray loved ones. I don't want to believe that I can do things that are really ungodly. I don't want to see that. So instead of seeing that, I'm going to try to find some other way to convince myself that I'm good while still not dealing with those issues. That is the core of the human problem. So the Pharisees devised elaborate rituals. Pour water in your hands. You're good to go. And I want to say it's easier to do virtually anything else than deal with the darkness in our own hearts. And we are so skilled at devising elaborate ways to avoid that hard work. One of the most popular ways is what the Pharisees did. You also project onto other people the stuff that you don't want to own. Those Gentiles, man, they are ungodly people. Who knows what goes on in their homes, in their bedrooms? Who knows what they're up to? We know it's not good. They are rejected by God, sinful. We have nothing to do with them. Why? Because we are good people. We convince ourselves we're good because we put all of our badness onto folks who we want to carry that for us. Psychologically, again, it's called projection. And one of the ways that you know you are projecting something onto somebody is when you have a profoundly emotionally charged reaction to someone. It happened when I was backpacking last week. There was a woman that was really upset with me, and I really didn't know why. Fortunately, part of the backpacking trip was to do some of this work on psychological projection, and it turns out that I reminded her somewhat of her stepfather. The fact that she was in her 30s and reminded me of her stepfather, that was a blow to my ego. And she started off by saying, you know, in your presence I feel anger and hatred, I feel invisible, I feel rejected, and I'm, whoa. I could feel the anger. And after she dealt with that and owned her projection, I said, you know, you remind me of my mother. Let me tell you why. Why to own back that projection. After it was done, you know, we could kind of see each other finally as I think each of us really might be. You know, we so often see people and react to them, right, through this lens of our own internal stuff. Better for you to carry that than for me to deal with it. And so we are human beings who are finely tuned to evade, to dodge all this stuff that seeks, needs to be healed. And because Christ understood our propensity to do that, he was always about saying, hey, look inward first. Look inside yourself. Deal with the heart. In Matthew's gospel, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Great question. Why? Why are we so much more focused on helping that person deal with their sin than dealing with what's inside ourselves? Jesus says, you know, look in the mirror, take the log out first, and then maybe you'll have a clarity of vision to actually help somebody with their stuff. But if you don't take this out first, you are just being a hypocrite, an actor, a pretender. Start with your own heart. But the Pharisees don't want to do that. And over again, they resist Christ's call to look inward, to move beyond rigid legalism to a sense of compassion and mercy and grace. Stop rejecting the people who are marginalized and start embracing them for the love of God. That's your invitation. But over and over again, the Pharisees say no. It's too challenging. They can't admit their own darkness. And so finally, Christ loses his patience with them. And near the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, "You hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. You have a clean veneer, but a dark interior." And the Pharisees don't like that. And tragically and ironically, they prove the accuracy of Jesus' words because they plot together to execute him. They're plotting murder in their minds while they are pretending to be God's people. And so you see this clash of the Gospels of two spiritual paths, where the Pharisees sort of narrate this belief that through human rigid legalism you can somehow make God happy with you. But Christ offers a different way. We might summarize it this way. The Pharisees refuse to touch any unclean thing. Jesus aims to make the unclean holy. A spirituality of exclusion, arrogance, performance, or one of this miraculous process where Jesus gets his hands on people, touches their hearts. The hearts become transformed. There was a woman who had her heart transformed when she was over in Calcutta. Her name is Dr. Mary Poplin. And she writes these words. She said, "During an extended visit with Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity, I was trying to care for a 5-month-old infant who was deformed, constantly sick, and often miserable. I always found ways to avoid feeding this child." You know how it is, how we can get really skilled at avoiding getting close to suffering. But one day it was unavoidable. When feeding time was over, the babies were falling asleep in their bassinets and I was getting ready to go. I glanced at the infants on my way out the door and noticed that undigested formula was dripping out of this child's bassinet. He had thrown up what must have been the entire 8-ounce bottle. Looking around for someone to tell as I left, I saw no one in the infant room, and the few adults in the room had their hands full with other children. So I decided, after much internal struggle, to stay and clean up the mess. I put on my apron again, lifted the baby out of his bassinet, and held him on my shoulder as I began to gather the dirty sheets together and use them to wipe up the mess. As I was cleaning, I heard a muffled sound from the infant in my arms. Tears were pouring out of his eyes, and the only sound he could make was a convulsive sob. As I looked at this deformed, sick, and tormented child, I saw in myself what Jeremiah called, quote, "the desperate wickedness of the heart." I realized I had approached this task with a spirit of resistance and impatience. I had thought very little, if at all, about this child and his needs. As I threw the sheets into the laundry pile, I began to bathe his little misshapen body and to change his clothes. Afterward, I held him to me tightly. As I looked at him, I rocked him and I prayed. And in a short time, he was asleep. She said, "I must tell you that the moment I saw him weeping and realized the wretchedness of my own heart, I knew it was my sin. There was no doubt in my mind that this is what Christ meant when he said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. I asked Christ to forgive and change me. And in those moments, as I rocked the baby, I could feel Christ's work inside my spirit, just as surely as if he were sitting next to me. Well, the good news for us is that we don't need to go to a charity in Calcutta to have Christ change us. It can also happen in a church in Canton. It can happen whenever we get an honest look at that truth we try to avoid, when we try to begin to look at those places where we are profoundly self-absorbed, where we try to sidestep human need, where we try to keep ourselves unattached, uninvolved, the hurt in God's world. When we realize that our hearts are not really about love very often, they're about navigating cleanly, trying not to get too many demands placed on us. When we can look at our hearts and own those things, then Christ can do what Dr. Mary Poplin experienced. Christ can begin to work in the heart to restore it, heal it. And Lent is a time in the Christian year where we get serious about that. It is the work we do in our own hearts that makes all the difference. Otherwise, we're just playing games. We're engaging in superstition. For Christ came to allow the heart to be a place where we have communion with Him. And in His love, in His mercy and grace, He can do for us what none of us could ever do for ourselves. May we today, as we approach this table, may we invite Christ to move into our hearts and allow us to become more holy His. For all praise and honor and glory belong to Him today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.